Matthew chapter 22 again. It's the middle of Passover week, that is Jesus' Passion Week, heading toward the cross. And Jesus is teaching in the temple, which he had violently cleansed earlier in the week. He had just finished telling and explaining three judgment parables against unbelieving Israel, particularly directed against the temple rulers, the Jewish religious leaders who had challenged his authority to do the things he's been doing, particularly cleansing the temple and healing. After the second judgment parable, the chief priests and Pharisees were so angered that they would have had him arrested on the spot had they not feared the crowds, Matthew reported. Jesus had challenged them in their own backyard, overthrew their means of business, essentially, and called them out for their unbelief and ungodliness in front of their people and all the pilgrims, the great crowds, and everyone. Now, after the third judgment parable, these religious leaders were all the more determined to find a means of doing away with this Jesus. They would confront him now with a series of questions, each one designed to back Jesus into a corner, as it were, and expose him either before the crowds or before the Roman authorities. The aim was to discredit Jesus or do away with Jesus altogether. The first attempt is our text for this morning about taxes and Caesar. The sermon is called, not very creatively, Jesus and Caesar. It is short, though, and I like short titles. Jesus and Caesar, because that's what's at stake. That is, the rightful claims of earthly government and the absolute non-negotiable claim of the living God. How do they relate? Are they opposed? How does it work? The opponents here pit these two against each other and want to make Jesus choose in front of, as you might say, God and everyone. Make your choice, Jesus. So instead of taking Jesus' warnings to heart and asking him how they might repent and avoid the judgment and receive mercy from God, the only word they wanted from him was that which would bring about his own destruction. Well, let's see who comes out on top. This is God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew 22, 15, verse 15 through 22. It goes like this. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, that's Jesus, entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. We thank the Lord for it. Thanks be to God. 3 points this morning as we walk through the text. Number one, point number one, verses 15, 16, and 17, the trap they set, the trap they set, verses 15 through 17. So verse 15 again, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. Entangle is like a hunter's net, is the idea. They are not asking a sincere question, in other words, they're intending to spring a trap. It's a coalition of convenience, this group of fellows, this group, Pharisees and Herodians. The Pharisees hated the Roman occupation with every fiber of their legalistic beings. The Herodians were political collaborators who owed their own power and their wealth to the Romans. So these two groups generally despised each other, we're told, except here when it came to hating Jesus. When the world unites against Christ, it reveals how dangerous he really is to every power structure that refuses to bow to him. Take note. When he gets, or his people get, ganged up on. Well, their flattery is thick in verse 16. You're meant to understand that. You could add an inflection to it in the way you hear it or read it. Teacher, we know that you are true. You know, groveling a little bit, maybe. We know that you are true. They don't believe any of this. We know that you are true, that you do not care about anyone's opinion. You are not swayed by appearances. Oh, you're so wonderful, Jesus. True are you and of God. Well, every word is technically true. That's important to say. Jesus is true. He does teach the way of God truthfully. He is fearless before human opinion or threats or opposition. But they don't believe a word or even a syllable of what they're saying here, probably forcing themselves to say it, knowing that it's a trap. They are using truth as a weapon. Have you ever seen that done? They're using truth as a weapon. Although flattery often involves lying, it is, in fact, most deceptive and despicable, interestingly, when it employs the truth to achieve its wicked purposes. That's what's going on here. And now they wield the dagger. They reveal it. The trick question. The dagger, so they think. Verse 17, they say, after all the compliments, buttering him up to fall into the trap, tell us then, Jesus, what you think, which is another compliment to a person. On an important subject, a controversial subject, you go to someone and ask their opinion. That's honoring to them. We care about your opinion. All of this is designed to get Jesus to give up the goods, to make a choice. Tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they step back, I'm sure. He wouldn't dare say another word now. He's going to hang himself. It's a loaded political and religious grenade, if you will, that they throw in to the crowd in front of Jesus' feet. It's a tax in question. It's the denarius poll tax, we understand. A head tax for the purpose of counting the census. But essentially it was a loyalty tax to the emperor. It was hated by the Jews for at least two main reasons. First, it's a daily reminder of their subjugation. They're under the pressure and foot of Rome and the Caesar. And second, the coin itself carried an inscription that was blasphemy to Jewish ears. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Son of the divine Augustus. It more or less suggested, perhaps more than suggested, that the Caesar was a god, divine. It was the census tax that incited an insurrection by a man named Judas of Galilee in AD 6, the year 6, that was instrumental in the deposing of Herod Archelaus and his replacement by a Roman governor. Judas's rallying cry was that because God was their only God and Lord, the census tax should not be and would not be paid to Rome. As Gamaliel, the rabbi, reminded the Sanhedrin when Peter and the other apostles were being questioned in Jerusalem, the rebel Judas, that Judas, not our Judas, the one who betrays Jesus, this Judas from the year 6, the rebel Judas perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. That's in Acts chapter 5. So that's just to say, this is the explosive background and context of this coin and this poll tax paying with this coin used to pay the tax with Caesar's image on it. There's been revolts over this, rebellions over this. It was therefore not an accident that the Pharisees had instructed their disciples to induce Jesus then to make a statement about this. If he gave an answer favorable to the tax, he would become despised by the Jewish crowds who until then highly admired him, thinking perhaps he's the leader of a new revolution, he's going to lift the boot of Rome, he's a military and governmental Messiah, Savior. He would alienate them, wouldn't he? No, we're going to pay the tax to Caesar. In that case, the Jewish leaders would then be free to arrest Jesus and have him executed without interference from the previously adoring crowds. They would still need to find a way to get him executed. They couldn't do that, but the Romans were right at hand, as always. But they likely assumed he would answer the other way. They likely assumed he would answer otherwise and openly declare that the tax was both unjust and ungodly and should not be paid to the oppressive, pagan, divine pretender Caesar, thus incurring the wrath of Rome as an insurrectionist. This was the hope, more than likely. But either way, they figured they win. They've got him. Point two, the wisdom our king displayed. Verse 18, and this is the short point of the three. The wisdom our king displayed. Jesus begins his response. Verse 18 reads again, look there. But Jesus, aware of their malice, intent, their wicked intent, said, "Why put me to the test?" He's got them dead to rights. "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Three things just quickly about this beginning of his answer, and then we'll move to the third and longest and most important point, I think. Three things about Jesus' response, quickly. First, just simply that he knows, that Jesus knows. Just notice that. He knows. He's not fooled. He's never fooled. He sees straight through their mask, their pretending. He sees even now straight through every mask you and I wear, still wear. He knows when our flattery is fake, when our questions are traps, when our obedience is only skin deep. He knows. There is a real emphasis here on Jesus' supernatural awareness of the evil intent of these men. He knew what was in man. John had reported to us as early as chapter 2 of his gospel. Jesus knew their flattering tongues were tipped with poison. He also knew exactly the right answer, by the way. The second thing about his answer, at the beginning of it, he names their sin for what it is. He doesn't hold back, does he? You hypocrites. He let them know that their wicked scheme, their duplicitous scheme, hypocrites, was obvious to him, transparent to him, that he knew their purpose was to test him, not to seek his wisdom, not to submit to him, not to celebrate him, not to worship him, and that he was hereby exposing them as the hypocrites they were. And it may be worth saying here that the greatest mercy God can give a sinner is to be called what he or she is. Jesus does not soften the blow to be nice. He tells them the truth, and pointedly, I think with force. Sometimes that is necessary, especially when aggressively opposed. The third thing about this beginning of an answer, he does not answer on their terms. He does not let them frame the debate. He doesn't accept the terms. Instead, he asks for the coin used to pay the tax. And that moves us into our third point and last point, but like half the sermon probably. Verses 19 to 22. The principle our king declared. The principle our king declared. Verses 19 to 22. He begins the rest of this. 19. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. I think we ought to understand that they're here being plenty glad still to help Jesus fall into the trap. Who's got? Get him one. Bring it here. Give him the coin. He's nearer the trap. Well, verse 20, let's see. And Jesus said to them, with a, I would think, kind of hope, a glint in his eye, and just a calmness, he is not in trouble here. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Points to the coin. Oh, it's Caesar's. We've still got him. Well, of course, everyone knew the answer to that question and whose image is on the coin. Only the Roman denarius, this particular coin discussed earlier, could be used to pay the poll tax. It was a silver coin minted expressly by the emperor. All such coins, including the denarius and this particular one, bore the image again of the emperor on one side. And then to add to it an identifying inscription on the other. From earlier again, we note here that several emperors, including Julius Caesar, had even accepted, as I referred earlier to the quote, reference to deity for themselves on these coins, thereby demanding religious, and that's the problem here, religious as well as political loyalty, even worship. Generally, all of this, but especially that last bit, was repulsive to Jews. But he isn't finished speaking. He finishes with this incredibly profound statement. Some people say one of the most profound statements in all of the Bible. Then he said to them, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Yep. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. Well, what this isn't is a neat division between secular and sacred, just for starters. What it isn't. It's not a neat little division for you to order your life by, dividing between secular and sacred, as if it was a simple pie chart or nice little compartmentalism of one's life. Give Caesar your body and God your soul. Give Caesar your weekdays and God your Sundays. No. No, no, no. Instead, Jesus is saying something far more radical. He is, at the very same time, threading a needle right through the trap they set and expressing something that puts Caesar in his place and God in his rightful place. We'll come back to that. Let's zoom way back in before we zoom out again and say the ultimate thing. What Jesus is saying here with regard to Caesar is an obligation and responsibility for something that is not optional. Not just for select folks, not just for Romans, but for his followers too, for Christians, for all Christians, each and every one of you here this morning. Jesus' answer to the original question was therefore, yes, it is entirely lawful and right, and therefore morally obligatory, to pay the poll tax to Caesar, because that tax is Caesar's, belonging to the things in his domain, his sphere. Jesus then, therefore, here declares the divinely ordained obligation of citizens, including Christians, wherever they may be, to pay taxes to whatever government is over them. Paying taxes is a legitimate duty of every person, and it is especially binding, if we may say, on Jesus' people, Christians, because they are particularly bound to God's word, and therefore bound to follow Jesus' commands and teachings, all of them. Teach them all that I taught. And Jesus here makes no qualifying exemptions or exceptions, even under rulers such as the blasphemous, pagan, idolatrous, despotic, authoritarian government that in a few days would even nail him to the cross. The government that executed the Son of God was to be paid taxes by God's people. The state has the divine right to assess taxes that are within its sphere of responsibility, and its citizens, including Christians, have the divine obligation to pay them. I am not an agent of the government, I promise. This is God's word. You test it and see. But we go on and make it worse for you if you're bristling. I know some of you are bristling. I too have a screw the government part of me from that famous movie, Legend of the Fall. Legend of the Fall, yeah. I get it. Well, later, the apostles, both Paul and Peter in these cases, would, we might say, extrapolate from this basic teaching of Jesus and apply it with more words, more broadly. But still, you'd think, all right, so his apostles will explain it, and they'll give us the exceptions, because Jesus, he teaches so harsh, you know, and so cut and dried. But his apostles, if God, through Jesus, intended there to be exceptions, the apostles will give them to us, won't they? Well, let's see. Paul, in Romans 13, verse 1 and 5 through 7, just for brevity's sake, just cutting a few things out that are not applicable here today. I've preached through here, if you want full sermons on this kind of stuff. And Peter, too, I've preached through there, too. So those exist on the website, longer sermon. Anyways, Paul, Romans 13, 1 and then 5 to 7, go like this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, period. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all, then, what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That's Paul. Here's Peter teaching the very same principle. Okay, so Paul, he didn't give the exceptions. Peter writes a little later. I bet he'll give the exceptions. For when you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, he'll give them. Well, let's see. Peter, 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. They didn't do what our flesh wants them to do, our screw the government impulse. They didn't give it. By God's own sovereign decree, presidents, kings, prime ministers, governors, mayors, police, and all other governmental authorities stand in his place, did you hear that? As it were, for the preservation of society, for the good of our churches and families and neighbors, to resist government in principle, you've heard nothing from the Word of God here that would disagree with this. In principle, to resist government is therefore to resist God. In principle. You've heard that over and over again from God's Word. This principle in God's Word is inescapably clear from Jesus through his apostles. And therefore, to refuse to pay taxes is to disobey God's command. Now, the burden is on you to prove otherwise. But, you say, I know. I still get it. But listen, if in an age of vicious and pagan authoritarianism and open persecution of the church, Christians were obligated to pay taxes, may I say, how much more obligated, are modern Christians who live in free and democratic societies. Regardless of the seemingly spiritual reasons that may be proposed for resisting the payment of taxes, there are none that the Lord recognizes in His Word. None. His own Word clearly commands that taxes are to be paid because, by His divine design and decree, they are a part of the things that are Caesar's. And at the risk of widening back out a bit too soon, all things belong to God, but He has decreed that a certain amount of that which He entrusts to each person is to be paid to human governments as taxes. But Jesus, of course, said more than this here, didn't He? And so now we widen back out, as He does. So, even more importantly, Jesus went on to say, we must render to God the things that are God's. What does God own? I hope that you know the Sunday school answer. All of it, doesn't He? The cattle on a thousand hills. And the hills? Yeah, right? All creation, all created things are His. You, me, Caesar, governments, countries, all land, all of history, all of the cosmos, everything is His. We must render to God the things that are God's. And since Caesar's sphere is limited, very limited, there are things that are God's that do not belong to Caesar and should never be offered to Caesar or demanded from us by Caesar, but only given to God. Isn't that right? Caesar, small sphere. God, the biggest sphere possible. Like our ultimate allegiance, that doesn't go to Caesar. Our worship, that doesn't go to Caesar. Our obedience to God does not go to Caesar. If Caesar demands we disobey God directly, we do not give that to Caesar. Caesar, the king, the president, the prime minister, the governor, the mayor, their realm is social and economic, and to the extent that he steps outside his sphere, his realm, his authority ends and our obligation to him ceases. So, when the Sanhedrin, which had political as well as religious authority in Jerusalem, said to the apostles in Acts chapter 5, quote, we strictly told you, charged you not to teach in Jesus' name, and here you are filling the whole place with it. Peter replied for all of them, saying, we must obey God rather than you. So we do not have two spheres here, even two kingdoms, no. Rather, we see the secular sphere, if you will, as within the sacred sphere, if you will. God is sovereign over Caesar, ever and always. There is the broadest of spheres that represents all of God's creation over which He rules. And then within that greater sphere is a much smaller sphere that we may see as Caesar's purview. Jesus first agrees, then, that it is right to pay the Roman head tax. We have a duty to Caesar. Yet he qualifies it carefully by hinting that the greater obligation is always to God. It's almost with a wink and a nod, I think, here, referring to something everyone there knew. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, including Caesar. Caesar's realm is actually part of God's realm. So therefore, we must say here that submission to government takes place as part of one's complete submission to God in every area. If there is conflict, and oh, there's a host of discussions there, but not for today. If there is conflict between the two, we must obey God rather than men. As Peter said, because God is sovereign over government and over every aspect of my life and our lives. So, to recap, 2 points. Number one, civil government has a legitimate claim on us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, declares our Lord. The coin bears Caesar's image, therefore it and the tax it pays belong to Caesar. Pay your taxes. Obey the laws of the land. Honor the emperor, or in our case, the president, the Congress, the courts, the documents. Civil authorities are ordained by God for his glory and our good. Even when they are wicked, we do not have the automatic right to anarchy. Work it out in your mind. Think. Be wise. Be patient. Be relentlessly biblical. Be a servant of Christ, not a slave to your often misguided passions. Screw the government. Don't obey that immediately. Test it. Think. Honor the emperor, says your God. Serve Christ. The second thing to recap. The first one was civil government has a legitimate claim on us, declares Jesus. Second, God's claim, though, is total and absolute. That is, his sphere, again, encompasses all other spheres, including Caesar's. So render to God the things that are God's. This is kind of pointed. What bears God's image? If we were to use the language of the coin, that's Caesar. What bears God's image? To put the finest of points on it, you do. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. Every human being then, regardless of politics, ethnicity, or social status, carries the stamp of the living God. Your mind, your conscience, your affections, your time, your money, your very breath, all of it is God's possession. So render it to him. Do you see how radical that is, what Jesus said? And Christians, you were bought with a price, the very blood of Jesus. So what we owe to God is our complete allegiance in Christ. End of story. So we do not give to Caesar that which is owed to God alone. And to know the fullness of this, we need to know God's word. We need to be submitting to the word and to the leading of his spirit. And then we need to be wise. We need to be discerning, patient, ready to suffer first instead of quickly insisting on our rights. For Jesus' sake, allegiance to government is part of allegiance to God. Yet at the same time, God has the greater claim. And if a choice must be made, the believer must, again, obey God rather than men. Therefore, give God what is already his. Give him your whole self. Give him your worship. Give him your conscience. Give him your first and final allegiance. Here is the heartbeat of this text. No earthly power, king, parliament, president, or Supreme Court has the right to command the conscience that belongs to God alone. Our religious ancestors went to prison and crossed oceans for exactly this truth, this conviction. They were not rebels against authority. They were men who refused to render to Caesar that which belonged to God. They understood Jesus perfectly. How wise is Jesus? And so in verse 22, we see as he's threaded the needle and said the biggest truths in such short words. I can't say that today. Fewest words. Verse 22, when they heard it, that is the opponents, they marveled. And they have no case, so they leave him and they go away. They'll return. They'll return. They had come to trap Jesus, taking final steps to do away with him, but they leave bewildered, maybe fascinated, frustrated for sure, speechless, yes. But none of this, especially marveling, none of this is the same as believing, is it? They walked away unchanged, still unsaved. So, to conclude, because we belong to him, to Jesus the King, that is, for all who by God's grace believe and abide, we are freed to live as sojourners and exiles, rendering to every earthly authority what is due, while giving our hearts, our songs, our very lives to the King who has no rival, because our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, as Paul also teaches. If you have never bowed the knee to King Jesus, today is the day. It's the only day you have so far. Yesterday's gone, tomorrow is not yet here and not promised. Today is the day. He is not asking for part of you. He is asking for all of you. Render to God the things that are God's, your whole life, while you still have breath. Repent and believe in Jesus. And for those of us who call him Lord already, who trust in him and in him alone, let us go out from this place as men and women who know how to apply Jesus' teaching here, or at least are well on our way, better equipped, loyal citizens of the earthly city who never forget that our citizenship is in heaven, who know how to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to reserve for God alone all that is his. May the God who raised Jesus from the dead give us grace to render faithfully, both to Caesar and above all to God for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for your teachings. Holy Spirit, thank you for applying them. Would you do that work now that I can't do, that no one can do but you, to bring conviction to the deepest places of our spiritual hearts. Give us eyes to see, wills that bend to your law, and hearts that love it, hearts that love your law, with the psalmist. Would you bless us in seeking to obey Jesus in this particular command, to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to render, to give to God what is God's. Help us into the great depth of the profundity of that, and how rich it is, and how encompassing of really all of life that is. Would you be praised as we explore your word, your truth, and may you be honored as we obey. Give us grace to Jesus, Father, Spirit, three in one. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.